Hello, Stigmatine Confreres and members of the Stigmatine laity and anyone who may listen to this reflection on St. Gaspar Bertone and his understanding of the charism of communion. As we have done, we are basing this reflection on more modern church documents. And the present one we're on is one on religious communion, the communion of religious life, of February 2nd, 1994. So before continuing, let us open with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Pray for us, holy spouses, Mary and Joseph, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. St. Gaspar Bertone, please pray for us all. So we are dealing now with the theology of religious life as a community, that spirit of faith and hope and charity by which we seek to be more and more united to God, called the pursuit of perfect charity. We've noted a number of times the three major Trinitarian Greek words that describe or bring about this theology of communion: the agape, that loving bond within the community, the koinonia, the community of the Trinity, and the diakonia, the service of the Trinity offers in the so-called economic Trinity, not the immanent Trinity of theology, but the economic Trinity, God being involved in our lives. So the early church immediately emerges as an ideal in its idealistic form, because they too had the severe difficulties with the union as we do, and you can just imagine what it must have been like going from Greek to Latin. That was another huge shift that happened in this early church, and which for all was a real, real great struggle. One of the great problems of Nicaea and so on, it seems that they were trying to squeeze Latin concepts like person and nature into the Greek, or to try to take the Greek and prints like hypostasis and all of these things and translate those into Latin. At any rate, far and above the many expressions of faith gatherings, even beyond that of Christ with his own, there is the reality of the Trinity, into whose image and likeness all human beings have been created. This is the divine agape, the ineffable communion of distinct persons. Every Christian community is meant to be a sacrament of the agape of God, an icon of the invisible God, as St. Paul tells us in Colossians. Jesus is the icon of the invisible God. Whoever sees him sees the Father. So in that sense, the crucifix, as Jürgen Moltmann, the great Lutheran theologian, stated, the best image of the Trinity is Good Friday. So this is the sublime nature of the Trinity and the ultimate vocation of believers. So pondering the special work of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, many people being bonded together into one heart and soul. They were all from different nations. So the gift of tongues does not seem to have been gibberish. It seems much more to have been the capacity of telling the one message into as many languages, human languages, as there are. So it be only the infinite power of the Trinity that can bring union out of diversity, animosity, and pluralism, and make it truly a unity. So in this sense, we say that the Holy Spirit is the Pax Unitatis, the great peace of unity. As in this infinite mystery, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not three gods, but one God in three persons. The peace of such unity surpasses all intelligence and all human capacity unaided to achieve. We see this in the great challenges to family union, to companies, to parishes, trying in some way to maintain a sense of union. So the church can only have this peace as long as it remains still on the way, which is the way the Acts of the Apostles began to call the following of Christ. The Christian life was considered the way. So on the way toward eternal life. Hebrews sees this as a liturgical procession, and the high priest has already reached the heavenly sanctuary, and all through life the church is on this liturgical procession, and the appeal is to stay in line, to stay with it until we reach the celestial sanctuary. So throughout the long and sometimes very troubled history of religious life, the image of the Trinity is the ultimate source of the real challenge of community, in the same way in which God is one alone in himself, and as there are three persons in him, without the Father being ontologically greater than the Son, nor the Spirit being any less or later than the Son. So it's very difficult to understand all these things, and even to verbalize them, let alone understand them. All are called to live this Trinitarian image. Religious communities are called to be a reproduction of the Trinitarian unity. Marriage is a sacramental aspect of this Trinitarian unity. Today, the Church has a better understanding of herself as a mystery. It indeed is called to be a Church of the Trinity. In the olden days, whenever we spoke of what is the Church, we somehow degenerated into numbers. How many communions a parish would distribute in the course of a month, because they knew that from ordering them from some commercial source. Every form of community in the Church, then, and our faith vision, flows ultimately from the Trinitarian community. The foundations of Christian community are to be sought in the Trinitarian life, shared by the faithful, if they are being engrafted into Jesus Christ. Now, we believe that happens sacramentally, that's strengthened in confirmation, it's nourished in the Eucharist, it's healed in reconciliation, and on and on and on. This sacramental engrafting into Jesus Christ makes us branches of the one vine. Each community, families as well as religious, are a participation and significant expression of the broader ecclesial community. The entire chapter 6 of Lumen Gentium is on religious life as one of the manifestations of church. It presents a religious vocation as within the mystery of the church, as a constitutive dimension of her. Religious life historically has been a vital part of the Church of Unity, and the consecrated life can only have a true understanding of itself beginning with this mystery. The form of life springs from the Father's eternal love, a precious gift of grace given by the Father, Lumen Gentium 42, and the consecrated life, a vocation for few, continuously is meant to represent the Church, that form of life that the Divine Son embraced when he came into this world by choosing apostles. Lumen Gentium 44c. This life is lived by docility to the Holy Spirit for an ever greater holiness of the Church and for the greater glory of God and the undivided Trinity. In Christ and through him, he is the font of all holiness. Lumen Gentium 47. So in the ideal of the founders, religious consecration was meant to be a certain radicalization of the sacrament of baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, and so on. We often think of a radical as someone who was off the deep end. The problem has been, for many of us, that Christ has not been followed radically. I think that was one of Kierkegaard's great struggles. So many were Lutheran in name, just as we say many of us are priests in name, but need to work a little bit more on the reality. As we all know, the habit does not make the monk. So this kind of consecration places us in direct relationship with the Trinity. The Council document on religious life, Perfecte Caritatis, the pursuit of perfect charity, understood religious life in a Trinitarian key. It places the Father as the source of every vocation to holiness, the Son is the object of or imitation of the following of Christ, and the Holy Spirit is the one who moves the consecrated to live evermore for Jesus Christ and for the Church. So religious consecration is meant to be a new bond of a human being developing his or her sacrament or baptism, one in triune in Jesus, and producing within the person a certain joy of belonging exclusively to God, of being a particular heredity of the Most Blessed Trinity, but it's not too personal. In my own life, my high school career was less than glorious. So when I applied to the Stigmatines in poor health and a very, very poor academic record, there was a real joy The night I found out through Father William Collins that I had been accepted, he came over one time around Christmas of 1945 and said that I could come back for the spring semester on January 6th, which I did on January 6th, 1946. So it's been a while. So it was a sense of really belonging. I remember those early days, like we'd go on trips or play ball and study and so on. As hard as study was, it was just a happy realization that suddenly my exams got better and my grades started to improve, and there was a great sense of tutoring from the older students. It really seemed to me to be like a family. So the apostolic exhortation of March 25th, 1996 was entitled Vita Consecrata. As so many of these documents of Pope St. John Paul II, this one of March 25th, 1996, the Pope proceeds from the Trinity to community, from contemplation of the one and true and truthful God to apostolicity. In other words, whatever we taught or preached should have come out of our contemplation, as St. Gaspar quoted in his rule, St. Thomas's Aquinas' famous formula, contemplata tradere. Only preach or teach what you really are convinced in by your own prayer and efforts to think it over. So this is what we mean by ecstasy, the ecstasy of love, to stand outside of oneself. The community can open itself toward others only if it is rooted deeply in the life and mission of the Trinity. Each of the baptized in some way constitutes the mission that Jesus received from his Father, carried out under the direction of the Holy Spirit. We often say charity begins at home. Well, sometimes when we're selfish, that's where it ends too. We don't do anything about it. Whereas this is a dynamic, a dynamism that is infused into us by the sacramental character, which is an ongoing mutual relationship, as we believe. So therefore, theologically, in our Catholic faith, we believe the Trinity is the origin and source of all communion. It's something beyond human strength alone. We think there needs to be some kind of assistance for married couples, for example, to go years giving in to each other, challenging each other and so on, and maintaining a balance. It's something that a lot of us religious were not very good at, and I've not been since. At any rate, the destiny of the Church is to go back to her source. This holds as well for the rediscovery of certain dimensions of the Holy Spirit in the Church today. He is at work for the Father and the Son, and so to institute a deeper relationship within the Spirit implies being renewed in the Trinity. It has often been said that in our lifetime, more little grouplets have been inspired or somehow come into being. Unfortunately, many of them are self-serving. In other words, to go to a place where the liturgy is what I like, not where it might challenge me. It's what I like. There's always a risk, too, that each community become a separate church by itself. We work for our own stigmatine interests and not for those of the Roman Catholic Holy and Apostolic Church. So it is only in the Holy Spirit that we are able to cry out, Abba, as we read from St. Paul. And only the Spirit can bring us to confess that Jesus Christ really is the Lord. The risk for theology has always been a kind of amorphous God. That would be an imageless God, just some kind of a vague, contemplative, metaphysical idea, rather than the God of loving, the God of living. Love and compassion, well supported by the application that the best of human minds can engender, is no longer said that the doctrine of the Trinity serves no practical purpose. The Trinitarian mystery has come more and more into the very heart of the treatises of all branches of theology. It's a development, I think, of goodness is diffusive of itself. It's the reason why we are born, why we go to work, why we work in a family, and why we join the priesthood or religious life. So the documents of Vatican II really gave a great impetus to Trinitarian studies. For example, Lumen Gentium is a Trinitarian ecclesiology. Argentus is a Trinitarian missiology. So it's interesting, the great German theologian Karl Rahner, somewhat controversial, he said, for all practical purposes, with the neglect of the Trinity, we are more or less monotheists in a very limited and closed way. And it's almost a little bit facetious that some others point out that in Father Rahner's closing document, or the defense of faith in general as he saw it, there are two or three meager pages on the Trinity and all kinds of things on nature and grace and person and all of these things. At any rate, each of us strives to do what he can. So from the unity of the Trinity, we become a united church. De unitate Dei plebs adunata. We become assembled around the one God. So there is a certain here participation. For example, some nuns would try to put this in their title. My own sister used to be called Sister Mary Ignatius of the Trinity. And you sometimes find that John of the cross, Paul of the cross, and so on. Anyway, the idea was that that would be their main thrust of life, trying in some way to follow, to come back into the union of the Most Blessed Trinity. So in this theological outlook, the Trinity is indeed the origin and the source and the goal of the unity within the Church. In its ideal state, it proceeds from the love of the Eternal Father, founded in time by Christ the Lord, and gathered in assembly, in liturgy, or in any work, by the Holy Spirit in Gaudium et Spes 40. The Trinity needs to play a unique role in ecumenism. The supreme model and principle of the unity of all peoples is that unity found in the Trinity of Persons. One of the great risks we had in America with our Catholic efforts at ecumenism. In the end, it boiled down to having afternoon tea and crumpets and a happy conversation with much exchange of hearing and listening to one another. Anyway, maybe that's an overly simplistic view, but from my own witnessing of this event, a lot of it happened that way. So the Church needs prayer for success in history. The Church prays and works so that the entire fullness of the cosmos be transformed into the people of God. In a time of war, Pope Pius XII hoped that the Church would be a sign of unity in the world. But then we have the terrible division, a scandalous division in Christianity, let alone the division of the Eastern Church in 1054, then the troubles of the Latin and Greek Church all the way back in the beginning. Human life so often is self-centered, and that's not, it never means being charity beginning at home. Love is agape, self-giving, not self-taking. So the Trinity constitutes a life of love, or it's meant to, radically orientated to opening itself up, diffusing itself outward. All goodness is diffusive of itself. Sometimes in my own family, we were a large family and sometimes had some great difficulties. Somebody was always in trouble. I remember once my mother saying, which was not the most Christian thing to say, I'd be all right if they'd all leave me alone. Well, we all knew what she meant in a very limited context, but that's not what a priest should say or a religious should say. I need my privacy, I need my time. This is true. But if we're not careful, human nature being what it was, that becomes more and more self-centered rather than self-inspiring. Take, for example, a year after 7 years of teaching, a sabbatical. That's not just meant to be a trip around the world in 80 days, and then when you get home, go back out again for a year. It was meant to be an enrichment, spiritual, doctrinal, and so on. Maybe write a book or something of that nature. Anyway, this ideal seems to be in the plan of creation. My old professor, Gary Gulagrange, was astounded by the night sky, the number of birds, and the different kinds of birds. I read somewhere there are 27,000 species of birds. And then snowflakes and flowers and all of these, butterflies, all of these things, and parrots. He was astounded by it in the simplicity of his great mind and great soul. And this is what motivates the plan of salvation. Why would anyone go to Molokai, like Damien the leper, exposing himself, or like the people of the of the Cambonian order, St. Daniel Comboni. Why would they go to Africa knowing that there were illnesses there that nobody knew anything about? We had also in our own country a doctor that did that, sacrificed his life so we would understand better. It's a great military hospital now in Washington. So the plan of salvation, the plan of human goodness was self, was to give of self. I often think, having flown over the Atlantic so many times, what it must have been that night for Charles Lindbergh, this little kite flying over the sea for the first time, and so on. I remember once flying from Rome down to South Africa, and you fly over the Sahara. It's a startling image from 25,000 feet or whatever we were, and see the sun blazing against the desert floor. It looks like a huge, endless tract of fire. It gave me some understanding what maybe the sun looks like, only there were no flames licking out. It was all just this bright red crimson glow in the afternoon sun. So in the ideal, to be a family united in the one Father is what we're looking for in the church. There was another wonderful study by Paolo Cipollone, which, anyway, Studio sulla spiritualità trinitaria nei capitoli primi fino al settimo della Lumen Gentium, that was published in 1986, which means a study of the Trinitarian spirituality in chapters 1 to 7 of Lumen Gentium. And it is true that an alert theological student, the documents of Vatican II really are very theological and mystical almost in their orientation. They present the ideal, and our challenge is to try to live up to them in some way. So again, in our faith, we believe that creation is a plan. Now, many, perhaps most likely the majority, would not believe that about today's society or today's world. But we do. We do believe there's a plan. And somehow, out of this mass of suffering, there will come good, or things will be better. Or I think maybe once in a while, if some of the good things that happened out of the war, like blood transfusions or maybe other aspects that they had to treat such horrendous wounds, that they did get some growth in medical science because of it. So by means of Jesus Christ, the Father chose to associate all in relationships in his Son's filiation, in the Holy Spirit's own spiration or breathing forth of originality and charity and a greater forbearance and forgiveness to one another. So in the generation of the Divine Son, we become his children. Thanks to this great love of God, 1 John 3:1, we can truly call him Father. So what this does is enable us to understand a little bit deeper one of the favorite Thomistic words: by God's goodness, we are made co-natural with him. Doesn't mean we are literally gods in the full sense of the word, but we are enabled to share in the divine nature, as we read in 2 Peter 1:4, and participate in the very filiation of Jesus Christ, his relationship to the Father. So there's a share in this universal filiation, this fraternity, but it's so hard to work this out in the practical way. Religious life has often reaffirmed the reality of the Our Father, taking inspiration from the words of Jesus: call no one your Father on earth. There's only one who is your Father, our Father, who art in heaven. This emphasizes as well the reality of fraternity. You are all brothers and sisters, as we read in Matthew 23:8-9. Some communities use this figure as the head of the community, the abbot. The old Benedictines had a nice that the abbot is not only the father of the community, fortiter, but he's also the mother, suaviter, to be strong and yet to be gentle. So we are all made one in Christ Jesus. That is the great dream of God the Father, of the Most Blessed Trinity. Our late and illustrious Stigmatine Father Cornelio Fabro used to be fascinated by the philosophical tract that humanity is the risk of God, and God is the risk of humanity. What if there's nothing out there, and so on? Anyway, the council refers to Christ's accomplishment by reading the divine plan as a communion. The divine life flourishes first in Christ himself, the union of the humanity and the divinity. In him dwells the fullness of divinity, and yet he was true God and true man. And we are all called to be made sharers in this fullness of his, Colossians 2:9. And so it is that Christ can fulfill the church with his own personal gifts so that it might tend forward and come to that total fullness. We read that in Lumen Gentium 7, where it's treated of the eschatological goodness of the church. It's a people, it's a pilgrim church. It's not one that's triumphalistically meant to be crowned in glory and so on. It is a long, long way to go, as the Irish say. For the church, it's a long way to Tipperary. But we have a number of English expressions that receive or imply a deep theological significance. For example, the word immersion. Well, that would mean to be totally covered by water or in some liquid, or immersed in a study. Well, it's that word that is used for baptism, or to be infused. We find in the creation story that God took dust or slime of the earth and breathed life into it. So incorporation, inspiration, and so on, in some way, to be immersed into the Trinitarian unity. And you notice in the ritual of Catholic marriage, the Trinity is mentioned many, many times, particularly in the prayers, "May God grant that this couple be one, as you, Father, and I are one in the Most Holy Spirit." So the Paschal event, the shedding of blood, so that all of us converts from sin could share in this blood transfusion back into the life of God. So the Paschal event is a living flame of love. It's self-giving, so that the adopted children of God could come home. Another way of putting it is recapitulation. In the church prayers, we always pray, "Through Christ our Lord." Well, St. Paul put that in terms that are sometimes called that Christ is the head of the church. What that really means is that in our union with him, we can participate in something that he has already achieved, his union with the Father, for example. So in this way, we all become new persons. So the fruit of the redemption is simply that the precious blood of Jesus Christ has enabled us to enter into, to be immersed into, baptized into the life of Christ himself. So the participation in the Trinity life makes it possible even to try for union or communion. Most of us as children are surprised, are timid, and stay close to the people we know, like our mothers or father. But there's certain personalities that are very outgoing, backslappers and handshakers and so on. Somewhere in the middle is meant to be the apostle, the missionary, one that wants to take whatever gifts he or she may have and to share them whatever he may be. Some are very good at organization, others are good at music, others are good at study, and others are good at explaining the gospel. So whatever we do as the servants of God, as Christ served the Heavenly Father as his servant, yet in the great mystery that he was not in any way lessened by this service, but renders the redemption of the world, the sanctification of the world. So in the next reflection, we'll look at the koinonia as the gift of the Holy Spirit. So thank you for listening to these rather abstract meanderings of an old man, but hopefully they might make some sense when you read any of these documents from the Second Vatican Council. So let us end this reflection with a brief prayer. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Pray for us, holy spouses, Mary and Joseph, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. Saint Gaspar de Toni, please pray for us all.